Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I want you to notice that at the heart of this prayer, in verses 11 to 13, Paul focuses on love, love in the church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That is Paul's prayer. He wants these Christians, these young Christians, who are experiencing persecution, to grow in their love for one another in the church. That is Paul's burden here. And so he says, yes, you are experiencing all these trials, but I pray that God will make your love abound for one another. Now, this morning we saw how the Apostle Peter commanded church members to love one another. And now we have a similar thing, the Apostle Paul praying that they will do that here in Thessalonica, that they will also love one another. So we come back to the same theme. Let me begin by asking you, is it your desire, is it your prayer too, that we in this church love one another more and more, that we abound, not just a little, that we abound in love for one another? Do you and do I have the same concern about this that the Apostle Paul had? Because, after all, love in the church is not an optional extra. It is not an optional extra that Christians love one another here in the church. Sometimes we can fall into the mindset that as long as the word is being faithfully preached, and by that we mean the preaching is doctrinally orthodox, as long as the word is being faithfully preached and the sacraments are being faithfully administered, then that's the main thing. If we have love on top of that, then that's all well and good. That's a bonus. Well, I don't think Paul saw things that way. For Paul, showing love in the church was not just something for the serious Christians in the church. It was vital to the life of the church. It was a sign that the church was actually alive. And so one of our great goals here in the church should be to pray for and actively promote communal love and fellowship. We spoke about this morning. We should promote communal life together because all of us here desperately need relationships. We need people to show love to. We need people who will show love to us. So I urge you, spend time with one another. I said this morning, but I'll remind you again. You may be doing that already, but I urge you, make the most of the friendships that you have, because we can all be very lonely. Even in the church, we can lack support. We can feel as though we're on our own and we have to get through our problems by ourselves. Christians should never have to get through their problems by themselves. We get through stuff together. That's the way God provides for us. And so we learn, the first thing we learn here is that showing love is not an optional extra. It's not a bonus on the side for especially serious churches. But notice what he says in verse 12 now. Because this verse here shows how significant showing love is for Paul. According to this verse, showing love is significant because it has an end time, a final goal. Verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, here it is, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that increasing the Thessalonians, these Christians' love for one another, has the goal of establishing them blameless before God at the coming of Christ. By loving one another, these Christians will be prepared to be blameless at the Lord's coming. Well, before I go any further, some alarm bells may be going off at this point. Doesn't all this sound a bit like salvation by works? Loving one another so that we might be blameless and pass through the final judgment successfully? Well, the short answer is no. Paul is not teaching a form of legalism here. But if we're not careful, it's possible for us to understand him as teaching that, as talking in that kind of way. So I want us to spend some time unpacking the theology behind what he's saying here, so that we can be clear on the correct dynamic in all of this. In this prayer, we see very clearly, first of all, that at every point in the Christian life, it is God who must take the initiative. Look at what Paul says, verse 12. God is the one who makes our love abound towards one another. Verse 13. God is the one who makes us blameless in the final judgment. And note, even in verse 11, note how God's initiative, this initiative even extends to travel plans. Verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. At every point then, this is Paul's theology, God is the one that makes things happen. And if anything good is going to happen in our lives, anything of end time, final significance, then God is the one who's going to make that happen. And at the end of this letter, Paul says something very similar. In chapter 5, verse 23, he says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He's the one that does it. Now, I said that there is a danger that we can misunderstand this and end up that Paul thinking that Paul teaches a kind of legalism here. And I think this misunderstanding is not uncommon, even among Reformed Christians. Not talking about a legalism when it comes to justification. Reformed people are usually pretty clear on that. We are justified by grace, by faith alone. It's rather a legalism when it comes to our sanctification. Because we're often taught that while justification is a divine act, what God does, sanctification, our being made progressively holy, that involves both God's working and our working. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but we need to say more than that. Because if you leave it there, we can start to think that if we Christians don't do what we're supposed to do, then our sanctification is not going to happen. If we don't repent, serve God, love others, then nothing's going to happen. If we don't start the process, then God won't either. And we may think, yes, God is involved in our sanctification. He's involved in making us holy. The Holy Spirit is at work. But if we don't kickstart the process, then nothing's going to take place. In other words, to say it more precisely, we think that our working, our repenting, our serving God, is causally prior to God's working. We need to get on and do what we're supposed to do, and then God will, by way of response, help us then to go forward We start things off, and then in reply, God helps us on to the next stage. If we obey him, he blesses us. But on the other hand, if we disobey him, then he doesn't bless us. Simple as that. So it is possible, according to this view, for Christians either to be on an upward cycle of obedience or on a downward spiral or just going nowhere spiritually without any sanctifying blessing from God. Because at the end of the day, according to this view, it lies with us how well our sanctification will go. It lies with us how much we will be sanctified, how much we will be made holy. Now, of course, as Reformed Christians, we say that in the end, we will get to heaven regardless. Even if we don't obey God, we will get to the heaven in the end, but only after having made a complete mess of our sanctification. Can you see how that view is completely at odds with what Paul is saying here? According to Paul, in this passage, it is God who makes us love one another. It is God who makes us blameless at his coming. It is God who directs our path. Whatever good we do in our Christian lives, our working is always and only the consequence of God's powerful working in our lives. Now, of course, it is possible for us to disobey God's commands. We know that all too well. It is possible for us to avoid showing love to one another. But in a sense, that's no great surprise. That is to be expected because God has not yet completed his work of sanctification in us. And it's certainly not the case that our lack of obedience somehow thwarts or ruins God's work of sanctification. In one sense, we can cause a lot of damage in our lives by being stubborn and by sinning. We all know that. But ultimately, we can't change God's transforming work by our refusal to obey. God is going to do his work anyway, in us and through us. He is going to make us blameless when judgment day comes. In fact, right now, if you're a Christian at all, right now, he is at work bringing us to the end of standing blameless before him at the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear here. Our blamelessness behavior is not what makes us acceptable to God, both now nor in the future. We are only acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done and not what we have done or what we will do. We are made right with God both now and on the judgment day because of the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what justification by faith means, after all. And because that's true, that gives us assurance. It gives us assurance that we'll be accepted by God on the judgment day. But salvation is not only about justification. Our salvation also includes sanctification. Because those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. Those whom he brings into his favor, he also transforms into the image of his Son. He makes them like Jesus Christ. So part of our salvation is that he will make us holy, a work that he will complete when he takes us to heaven on the final day. And that's what Paul means in that famous passage when he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has started to sanctify us and he will complete that work when Jesus Christ returns. We will not be perfect in this life, but on that day, he will perfect his work. And then we will be made blameless. And we will be fit for his presence. So, we are not justified by our works. Let's be clear on that. But God will see to it that he completes his work of sanctification in us. And he started that already when we became a Christian.
continues it throughout our life. Now, this is something we have to remember. God is always at work in us. God is really at work in us. He is really at work in us. He is powerful. Powerful to do what we by ourselves are powerless to do. It's vital we understand this. It's vital we understand that because we will not get any encouragement to change or to make progress until we really believe that God is with us and that He is for us and that He cannot fail to complete His work in us. He cannot fail. No matter how badly we've been doing in our Christian walk recently, no matter how badly we've messed up, we have not messed up God's plan to sanctify us one single bit. Because we simply don't have the power to change His gracious purposes one single bit. Because all along, it is God who takes the initiative in salvation. We do not. And I want you to see how knowing this truth, sets us free. It sets us free to love one another. Paul is concerned here, as Peter was, that we love one another. But knowing that God takes the initiative in this process makes loving a whole lot easier. Because if we believe that God is all around us, fulfilling His purposes of sanctification, working all things together toward that end, even when it comes to our disobedience, if we believe that, then we're set free to love other people. We're set free because we no longer need to protect ourselves. To protect ourselves from the harm that other people might cause us. You know, people, even in the church, people can be very difficult, can't they? People in the church, sadly, can seek to cause us hurt and harm. But if we're convinced that God's love and power will make even their wickedness to work for our good, and that they, no more than we, can thwart His purpose of grace towards us, if we're convinced of that, then we're set free to love them without worrying about the bad consequences for ourselves. We need to be convinced of that. If we're not convinced of that, though, if we think, on the other hand, if we think that our blessings can be disrupted or reduced by other people, who is there to protect us from evil? Who is there to protect us from the harm that others might cause us and turn it towards our advantage? Well, no one. And so we're forced to go around trying to protect ourselves, to do it ourselves. We are forced to have relationships with this burden of trying to protect ourselves. And so we enter into our relationships, our friendships, with an agenda of self-protection. And that agenda is the death of real friendships. It is the death of real love. How often do we experience relationships or just conversations with people in which both people, both sides, are free to go wherever it leads? Relationships in which people are genuinely open to one another, where people really jive with one another. I think that's a pretty rare experience, actually. And what you have instead is so often a lack of real communication. One person just talks at the other person. They don't really listen to them, they just talk at them. Or on the other hand, you have people who refuse to let the other person in. They're not willing to follow you in the conversation. So the burden then is all on you to try and make it happen. They keep on shutting down. This is very common. And all these relational problems happen because there is an agenda going on. There's an agenda of self-protection. And it's this kind of agenda that makes it impossible to obey what Paul said to the Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me give you an illustration of this. From the arts, I enjoy jazz music and I play a little bit. I'm not very good. But I do know that if you are a good jazz musician, if you are going to improvise well, there cannot be an agenda in your head. Some of you may have heard of a famous jazz pianist called Keith Jarrett. He plays in Chicago sometimes. Now, when he goes around all the big concert halls and he gives solo performances and at the piano, in which he just improvises for the whole concert. For an hour or so, he just improvises. And he said that when he starts one of these concerts, at the moment when his fingers are just about to start playing, he has no idea of what he's going to do. He said that. He has no idea. He's got 2,000 people watching him, Chicago Symphony Halls, he's sitting there, and at the point he's just about to begin, he has no idea at all what he is going to play. And that's deliberate. That is deliberate on his part, because he knows that if you're going to improvise well, you just have to go where the music takes you. I'll give you another illustration. My wife here is a poet, and she says to me that the less she thinks about what she wants the poem to end up as, the better the poem will be. If she just starts with a phrase or an image in her head, she can follow it, whatever flow of thought comes out of that image, and then from that construct beautiful art. But if she's already set an agenda, it's much more difficult. It's much more difficult and less likely to flow. If she already has in mind, this is what I want to do, this is what I want this poem to be like, then it's not going to go very well. Well, you may think, why am I giving you all these illustrations? Well, they illustrate the truth about relationships. Because when we talk with other people, we should have no agenda about where the conversation should or should not go. Or more broadly considered, where or where not the friendship is going to go. See, that's the secret of pursuing loving relationships. And if we get our theology right, we are actually set free to do that. If we believe that God always takes the initiative in blessing and irresistibly works out his purposes of grace, then we can be responsive to other people. We can go where other people lead us. We don't need to have an agenda. We don't need to protect ourselves from certain dangerous areas, undesirable directions. Instead, we can just give ourselves to other people. We can give ourselves precisely because our theology allows us to. Friends, God's grace really does set us free. It really does set us free to love. Well, let me conclude. In this passage, Paul, like Peter this morning, he focuses on love. Paul prays here that God will make Christians, these Christians, increase in their love for one another. And the goal of this prayer is that Christians will be found blameless at the coming of Christ. He prays that God will complete the work that he has begun in these Christians. And the reason why Paul can pray for these things is because he knows that God is the one who is going to make this happen. God is the one who is going to do it. Indeed, he is faithful to do it. And it is that fact that God will, by his Spirit, make us holy. He will make us holy. This is what sets us free to go ahead and love one another. The fact that God will sanctify us completely and make us blameless at the coming of his Son, that is what sets us free to get on and love one another. So, this week, remind yourself of this when it's difficult. Remind yourself when you're struggling with someone or other people. Tell yourself this: God is powerful to accomplish what I am powerless to do. He will accomplish for me and in me all the blessings of salvation. He will see to it that he does that. Therefore, I can just go ahead and serve him and love other people. I'm set free now to do that. Well, let's now respond to God's grace by singing to his praise in hymn number 92. Love divine, all loves excelling. Thank you.